We continue speaking on the subject of God's amazing grace. We used the last couple of weeks. We looked at whether the scriptures supported a universal salvation. And then last week we looked at God's electing grace. And we saw by rightly dividing the word of God when he talks about salvation that certainly Christ's blood was capable enough to save every man, woman, and child, but we find that God chose the people in Christ before the foundation of the world, and it's only to those, the elect, that blood's applied. We as gospel ministers still preach the gospel with all manner of assurance, not knowing who the elect are. That's not our business. That's God's business. And so I can preach freely to call all men and all women to repent and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord, trusting in him and putting your faith in him, and would be legitimate in doing such. In matter of fact, we're charged to do that, not only myself as a man of God, as a minister, but each of you, as you have a ministry of reconciliation, to call men and women to be reconciled to God. And so we rejoice in that. We marvel that God would use man to preach such precious truths, and yet he does. It reminds us again, it's all by his grace. It's not by my abilities or anything other than that. It's only by God's grace. So this morning we want to talk about the attraction of grace. That would be the subtitle we would use today. And a couple of questions that come up when we're discussing scriptures and certainly need to be resolved and answers according to the scriptures and not our opinion. We really don't have an opinion. Our opinion would be the word of God. It's not opinion, it's God's word. And so we stand on that. We don't have any business telling people anything else other than that. That's all that we have to rely on, but that's certainly much to rely on. A couple of questions that we'll look at this morning. Can God conquer the stubborn human will of an unsaved man and bring him to faith and obedience? There's two schools of thought there, that man has free will, that free will is greater than God. He can reject or accept God's offer of free grace. And God's kind of sitting there hoping that's what he'll do. That's the kind of picture that's painted. Or, as we read many times, God chooses, God calls, God draws. We see all that terminology. That which he does is effectual. We call that the effectual call of God. It cannot be denied. It will not be denied. And then that brings us to the second question. Does God force people to be saved against their will? And you know, you have to give those things some thoughts. You really do. When you're talking about it's God, it's only God that does it, then somehow or another the will has to be changed. Is it forced, or does he make us willing in the day of his power? And there's that dividing line. Boy, we want to get right down. We want to get down to where it says for sure we can reason it all to the nth degree, but you know, that's God's part. God gives us enough information in the Bible to know that we preach the gospel to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, legitimate. God uses that gospel, and he calls the elect to come, and they'll come, and the others that are not his will simply have accountability heaped to them because they heard the truth of the word of God. It's life. The gospel is life unto life and death unto death, and so there's accountability in all those things. So we look at those two questions, and we begin looking at God's power to save. And that's something that you really need to understand. And I think we, for the most part, have a handle on that. When we talk to other people, they're different opinions of God. If you talk to them very long, and I don't know that they've really thought out what they say, you would think that God was weak and getting weaker, not able to save, you know. But we don't believe that. We believe the Word of God says that God is an all-powerful God. All-powerful. That means there's nothing left. He's all-powerful. It's all about him. And we have a scripture in Proverbs 21:1. You don't have to turn there, but it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." There we see the power of God. He directs and he ordains. And all of that is part of his plan with the non-elect and the elect. All that comes together. Somehow or another, because God is powerful enough to ordain those things to come to pass, and he's certainly powerful enough to bring those things to pass. And so we need to bow to that. It says, just as God directs the streams to flow one way or the other, So he turns men's mind to one course or another, and that's his or not his. He even uses those that are heathens to bring blessings or to fill a purpose that God has for them to do, and we'll see that in just a minute. God is able to change men's mind. Scripture gives us these case histories. And the first thing we want to look at is Artaxerxes, king of Persia. What we'd call a man that was sensitive to the Spirit of God. He was a heathen king. All powerful. He was all powerful in his domain. He didn't have all power, but being the king that he was a very powerful king on the earth. And what he says went. And wasn't no question about it. If he told somebody to do something, they did it, or they got their head whopped off, one or the other. So he had much power, but only the power that God would allow him to have. And here we read, if we were to go to Ezra and read that, we see him, the prophet there. He, all of a sudden, it seemed like, decided to send the Jews of his kingdom back to Jerusalem, gave them a fortune out of his own treasury. This is a heathen king giving it to the people in captivity for the rebuilding of the temple for the Lord. And here he is moving. We wonder how in the world, why would he do such a thing? That's the very opposite of what really he would want to have done with a people that he has in captivity. He would want to keep them captive. He would not want to give them any hope. The only hope that they had was trying to survive, and they were going to die in bondage. He didn't really care about the other stuff, but nonetheless he did that. But Ezra, having the spiritual discernment that he does, tells us why King Artaxerxes did what he did. And he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers." You see where Ezra gives the praise. "Which hath put such a thing as this into the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Now we see the power of God. This is what we want to see as we go through here. The power of Almighty God. Ezra knows enough and has experience enough to understand that he's going to bless God. He's not going to bless King Artaxerxes. He's going to appreciate that, but he knows the hand that's behind that. And so God moves this heathen king to rebuild his temple with this king's treasures, which are not really not the king's treasures. They are the king's treasure. They're God's money. You know, all of it's God's. All of it belongs to him. So God put it in Artaxerxes' mind to show this favor to the Jews, though naturally he would never have done such a thing. We know that's just all against his nature. In another instance, when Israel strayed from God, he turned the hearts of the Gentiles against them as a rod of correction. Now here it is, Israel, and we've read our Bibles as we read through the Old Testament. Many of you probably have charts and graphs. I had one, I know in one of the Bibles that I've preached out of before, and it would show the history of the Israelites, and it would show them starting here, following the Lord, a little curve upward, and then there'd be a little dip downward. Then there'd be a little curve upward, and a big dip downward, and a little upward, a little down, and they just fall off the graft with their disobedience all the time, being brought into captivity by every ite there was in the Bible. I guess everybody had a shot at Israel because of their disobedience. Now, God's not going to put up with that. That's his chosen people. That's his chosen nation. And so he would raise up the Gentiles to persecute them and to put them into captivity so that Israel would have to cry out to God, "Lord, have mercy on us, save us." Unfortunate, that's the way it has to be, but sometimes that's the way God has to deal with us. Through our disobedience, he'll raise up others that will poke us and prod us, and we'll finally get to the place where we recognize him as God, is where the true God lies. When Israel strayed from God, he turned the hearts of the Gentiles against them as a rod of correction. Such was the case when Israel had become numerous in Egypt. The Lord knew how to arouse the Egyptians' wrath against Israel so that she would cry unto him for deliverance. Incredible as it may seem, Scripture teaches us that God inspired the anti-Semitism in the people of Egypt right up to the Pharaoh. Psalms 105 says this, "Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he, God, increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He, again, God, turned their heart to hate his people to deal subtly with his servants." We can see how effective God's influence was when, even after Pharaoh saw the Red Sea part, he rushed into it in his madness to slaughter the Hebrews and actually destroyed himself in the process. So hell-bent on getting revenge and bringing back the people of God, even after the 10 plagues, after all that he saw, he would have to recognize, whether he give glory to God or not, that there was a deity greater than him and greater than his God. And nonetheless, he runs headlong into destruction. We know the story well. As the children of Israel were delivered to the other side, and as they came through and they were delivered on dry ground, that's miraculous in itself. And as the Egyptian army came, God closes again the water and drowns the enemy. And so we see the deliverance for Israel in that respect. Since God has such complete and awesome control over the minds of men, it should not be surprising to us when we read that God induces men to believe the gospel and be saved. When our picture is of a God who is not able to do, we begin to lose ground. It's not the God of the Bible. And some may say the right things, but you see their action and you see what they're involved in, and it doesn't reflect that they believe in a God that's all-powerful. He's powerful enough in some things, but other things they have to do for themselves. You know, that's the way we are. We do that. We say, well, Lord, I'm strong in this percent. I really don't need you to help me in this area. I'll do this. You just take care of that. And we may not say it like that, but that's the way we do by our actions. And we're not strong enough to do anything in our own strength. We have no strength. Our strength is none other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the weaker we are, the stronger we become spiritually. Now, because we lean on Jesus so very much. Now, when we talk about the power of God, he takes away spiritual blindness, grants repentance from sin and faith in Christ, and imparts eternal life to those who are dead in trespasses and sin. We've talked about this many times. We continue to talk about it because that's the truth of the Bible. Those who are dead in trespasses and sin have no desire to come to God. Their faculties are dead to spiritual things. They have no desire. As a matter of fact, Romans would say their mind is enmity against God, pure hatred against God and all he stands for. And this may come out in different ways. Some may outwardly say, I just don't believe in God. I hate everything he stands for. Others may be morally good, but they don't give glory to God. They're not seeking after him. They're self-made men and women. And so they deny the power of God even there. But we have scriptures. If you will, turn to Titus, and we want to see some pictures of this. Brother Lamar had been teaching out of this, but this is a great passage of scripture to show just what we're talking about when it says that God has the power to save. He's all powerful. Titus in the 3rd chapter, if you will. We'll read verses 1 through 8. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Then it describes what we are as sinners. For we ourselves were, that's a good news right there, there's a were there, that some were this, but now they were delivered from it. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you see anything in there that man has done? God has done it all. God has done the justifying. God has done the calling. God has placed His grace upon individuals. God has justified us through the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. God has redeemed us to Himself, even as it says in verse 4, that God our Savior toward man appeared, And he says, not by works of righteousness. So we know that there's nothing that we can do or have done or would do that would sway God in any way. There's no way. As a matter of fact, if we stand before God in our works that we can do apart from Christ, we stand justly condemned. And we invite the wrath of God, the anger of God. That's an affront to Him for someone to stand before Him and say, look what I've done, God. That's an affront that invites the wrath of God. That's what the man's problem is he needs a raft of God off of him. And he can't get it off of himself. And so we find the great grace of God. As we talk about the grace of God and the power of God, we see Him now delivering man, not by His own works, but according to His mercy. It said He saved us. It says He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We've been justified by His grace. And what is the result of that? That we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And he says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. Not every now and then, but constantly. That's a constant thing. You know, that's hooked to our assurance when we affirm these things constantly. Anyone that struggles with assurance, I can tell you one of the very things that they're not doing, they're not studying the Word of God. They've left it off, for whatever reason. They've become so discouraged. Now, I understand that, depression and everything getting in the way. They let things get in the way of knowing what Donald was talking about this morning. Really knowing what the Word of God says. It's one thing to read it. It's another thing to know it. It's not going to be applicable to us if we don't meditate upon it and reason out by the Spirit of God what that means when we read the Word of God. And as we reason it out, we're going to see the significance of it and what's going to happen. We begin to apply it in our lives. We begin to absorb that. We begin to be like that Word of God because that's what God has designed us to be. And so when we're affirming constantly, then we have constant assurance that Jesus is mine. I don't go around with a cloud of doubt over my head. I can't. I'm going to tell you, you can't doubt and be strong in the Word of God. It just don't work. And so we want to affirm the things that we said just there in those third through the seventh verses. These things, he said, is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God shall be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. What are those that believe in God? What are they going to do? They're going to be careful to do good works, and they're going to be careful to maintain good works, because they understand that their faith works, and this is the design of God. Again, just wanted you to see the power of God in this particular passage of Scripture. In verse 3, there's no hope, but beginning in verse 4 and on, there's plenty of hope. And it's not by something we've done, but what God our Savior has done as He's called us out of that sin that is being described there. And that's certainly not all the descriptions of sin, but a wide variety of encompassing all the sin that we would do or we're guilty of. And God is powerful enough to deliver us from that. That's a God that we believe. That's a sovereign God that we talk about each and every Sunday that we stand up here. The next thing we read about and see about is Lydia. And you don't have to turn here, but she was the first European convert to Christ. And this is what was said of her. She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. There's a key passage of Scripture there. That she attended or responded unto the things which were spoken of Paul, which was, of course, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's Lydia. Lydia's heart was closed to the gospel before Paul came. It was closed. God opened her heart. And because God opened her heart, what was the results of her heart? Her heart was open. If God opens something, it's open. You know, if He closes it, it's closed. But it says He opened Lydia's heart. Now, it didn't say that Lydia decided to open her own heart. It didn't say that Lydia decided, oh, Paul, that sounds like such a good thing to do. When she heard the gospel, I believe I'll do that. Of herself, it wasn't done. It was God's power on Lydia that enlightened her to receive the gospel message and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lydia's response was a result of God opening her heart and not vice versa. We can't open a dead heart. We have no desire to open a dead heart. Our heart's dead. Anything that we do is associated with death. And it takes a powerful God, a God's power to save, to deliver us from ourselves. And so we see this also in Lydia's case. John 17:3 talks about the definition to know God and Jesus Christ truly means to be saved or to have eternal life. And it says, and this is eternal life, that they, and the they is talking about in verse 2, is all that God gave Jesus to redeem. That's the they. May know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now listen to it again. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. There's some knowledge that we attain or that we gain by being born again. There can be a minimal amount, but we want all that we can get. And two things are certain. It says, and this is eternal life, so it's describing what eternal life is, so we might understand it. That they may know you, that may have intimacy with you. There's an intimate relationship. The only true God, it separates him from the other gods. The only true God, and that's not just enough to know the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. They have to understand the plan of salvation. They understand that there was a problem. There's depravity on the world. And if they're left that way, they're all going to die and go to hell. But God, before the foundation of the world, had chosen people in Christ. And in time, He's sending His Holy Spirit that they might be quickened, that they may be brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is none other than Jesus Christ, whom God sent to be that sacrificial lamb to take away our sins. And we can rejoice in that. Again, the power of God to save. He's not powerless. He hasn't lost one iota of His strength since we were able to read about Him. I can't say since He began, because there is no beginning with God. But He hasn't lost anything. He hasn't gained anything either, but He hasn't lost anything, because He's fully sustaining of Himself. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is all He ever needed. It just pleased Him to save a people unto Himself, to bring honor and glory to His name. And so we're all born without having saving knowledge of Christ, and we need to have that. How are we going to get it? God's power to save. God opens our hearts and our minds, and we begin to understand that. According to Jesus, it pleases God to hide the knowledge from some and to impart it to others, resulting in their salvation. Turn, if you will, to Matthew in the 11th chapter, verses 25 through 27. Matthew 11, 25 through 27. Before this, he's talking about the judgment that will be on certain cities. Some were going to be judged harsher because the gospel had been preached longer. And that's something that we need to understand, and people need to be understand. Every time they come in contact with the truth of God's gospel, they're accountable for that. Whether we're born again or whether we're not born again, is accountability. And so it's never preached in vain in that sense. I wondered about that many times, but that's what it is. It's accountability. If they don't come to Christ, they're accountable for not coming to Christ. And they chose not to do that in their own fallenness. And so they're guilty before God. And so he says in verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Who are babes? Those that are born again. Those are His children. Those that are wise and prudent are those that are hardened in their own eyes. Their sin has blinded them. They consider themselves wise, and they do have worldly wisdom, but they're foolish in the spiritual realm. He said, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. There, he's already talking about electing grace, isn't he? He's talking about two different kinds of people. Some are wise and prudent, and some are babes. And he said, you've revealed to the babes, but you've withheld it from the wise and prudent. Even so, why'd you do this, God? We want to know that. Why elect the people? It mystified me. Why do you elect the people? Here's your answer. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. It pleased God to do it. That's the only answer that we can come up with. And that should satisfy us until the time that God brings us before Him in heaven, and perhaps we'll learn it then. More so. Verse 27 says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. Again, we see the power of God. How are they going to know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent? Only when Jesus reveals himself, or God reveals himself, or the Holy Spirit reveals himself to that individual, and they come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of God to save. The power of God to save. He is not powerless. And so we have hope. We have hope for our children, hope for our family members. As long as there's life, there's hope. When life goes away, then there's no hope. But as long as they're alive, there's the thief on the cross. What was he doing? In 1 minute, they both of them were railing on the Lord Jesus, cursing, clenching their teeth and cursing him. And in the next moment, we see one of them with a complete change of mind. Lord, remember me. Today, thou wilt be with me in paradise, is what Jesus said to the one. But the other didn't go to paradise. What happened to that man? He was arrested by grace, by the power of Almighty God to save. We see him saving one. So he comes to saving knowledge in Jesus. So there's hope as long as there's breath. And Jesus says in verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find, or you shall find, rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says that to all that labor and are heavy laden. You know, a sinner is not heavy laden until God begins to deal with them. He doesn't care. He doesn't care. He's not bothered. His little conscience might rear up every now and then, but he does all that he can to snuff that out. You know, and you keep on. The more you snuff your conscience out, the colder it becomes. And so here, Jesus is talking to those who are under a heavy burden. What does he mean by that? He's under his sins. He's aware God has opened his heart as he did Lydia's. And now he's aware that he's a sinner and that he's brought shame and reproach and hatred upon Almighty God. And what he deserves, or she deserves, is eternal death, eternal hell. But yet Jesus says, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Let me take your place. I'll take your place. And that's what he did, wasn't it? Wasn't he the great substitute where he stood in our place? Amen. We deserved condemnation. But Jesus absorbed, as it were, that condemnation before God. And he arrested us and he saved us from our sins. The very things that would drag us down to hell. God is mighty to save. God's power to save is all the way through the Word of God. And we see it so plainly. Realizing that man is in bondage to his sin, how could it be any other way? Man cannot free himself from the chains of Satan and sin. Only God can free him. And if God delivers a man, he is delivered. When God does a thing, it doesn't come undone. When God does it, it's done forever. Jonah, when he was swallowed up and in the belly of the whale, what did he learn way down there? Salvation is of the Lord. Wasn't of Jonah. It wasn't nothing to do with him. He was having a temporal salvation, but he understood in the greater sense the eternal scope. Salvation is of the Lord. Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of what? Our faith. If he's the author and finisher of our faith, we can't do without him. We've got to have him. He has to be in the equation of being saved. And so we see also that Jesus is the power of God to save. He does not just bring us halfway to salvation and leave the rest to us. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in us will complete that work. That's the Word of God. That's what the Word of God teaches us. If we'll read it, if we'll understand it, if we'll embrace it and meditate upon those things, our hope grows brighter. Our assurance is greater. And we have a greater, fonder anticipation of what Brother Lamar was talking about, of coming to face with Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who saved us, the one who gave his life for us. God is the one who grants repentance to the self-willed and faith to the unbelieving. If God grants repentance, we are penitent. If he grants faith, we are believing. If he grants salvation, we are saved beyond a shadow of a doubt. It'll come to pass. And what could be more simple than God's plan of salvation? Turn, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians. We'll close with this passage of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians. Thought of many passages of Scripture, but this one seemed to be so powerful as we read it. And I'll quickly read through the whole chapter and listen to the setting. Get the setting. It's talking about the Antichrist, the one who deceives. And it talks about the place where those who are deceived will go. Because of the strong delusion, they'll believe that and they're condemned in it. And yet, at the ending of it, we see the power of God to save. 2 Thessalonians 2 says this, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Some were saying that it had already passed. He's already been. He said, no, don't be wrong. "Let no one deceive you by any means." He's talking about those that have done that are deceivers. "For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." That verse of Scripture there sounds a whole lot like what Romans 1, 18 through 32 ends up being. God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which were not convenient. But listen to the hope. Our God has the power to save, and listen. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Sounds a whole lot like Titus, didn't it? Because it's the same. The salvation's the same. The results are always the same. God has called us. God has done it. God has the power. And because he's done it, now we magnify the grace of God by our lives, and our lives are now producing those good works that the Bible calls real good works in the righteousness of Christ and living our lives to his honor and to his glory. Two opposites as we read that scripture. Those that were given up because they believed it, they embraced it. God says, you can have it. That's what you want. I'm going to give it to you. And they'll go to hell not believing that Jesus Christ is Lord. But then it said, we're bound to give thanks. those of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who our God, who is great to save and has the power to save, have come to know Him in spirit and in truth, and we worship Him and we serve Him acceptably according to the Word of God. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice in the salvation that will never go away. We rejoice in that which God is able to do because we begin to understand that God is a sovereign God and what He purposes shall come to pass. And I'll tell you this, He has purposed to save every one of those who were chosen in Christ. Every one of His elect shall be saved to the praise, honor, and glory of God. Amen. God is powerful to save. I trust we'll remember that and we'll know that. And we'll not only remember it, but we'll meditate upon it all the days of our lives.